how truly dependent we are upon the grace of our God. Even when we, Mark, try to live otherwise, we still are very dependent upon the grace of our God. We continue this morning, thank you, Clark, and the others for leading us in our time of worship through music. We continue this morning with this brief series of entitled Truth for Fearful Times. And I invite you this morning to open your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1. Joshua chapter 1, the Old Testament book of Joshua chapter 1. We're going to look in particular at verse 9, but we'll look at the context beginning with verse 1. Joshua chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Verse 3, Joshua 1:3, every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Verse 9, have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the opportunity to meet together this morning as a congregation, to have this facility, to have the equipment and the furniture that's in this facility, and we meet here in comfort. These are not necessary things. These are comforts. We thank you for them. We don't want to take them for granted. We want to be good stewards of them. I thank you also for those who are sitting in the seats before me this morning. You know their hearts. You know where their minds are. Lord, by your grace, draw us to yourself. Use our time together this morning in your word by the power of your spirit to bring any who are lost to you, those who are fearful, to calm the fear. Those who are living in uncertainty to gain a sense of security. Not in themselves, not in this world, but in you and you alone. We need you every hour. Precious name of your Son, Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. I may have shared this with you before, but I recall a late night event at our house when we were living in Wichita. We had recently acquired some things from Lisa's mom that had been stored in boxes in an outside shed. And we had them in our basement in our two-story house. Our older girls had a bedroom in the basement while Lisa and I and the rest of the family were on the second floor, so the main floor separated us, so two flights of steps between us. It was close to midnight one night, as I recall, when I was awakened from my newly acquired sleep. You know, I've said something to my oldest daughter, who is now 34. I haven't slept through the night in 34 years. That's probably true. I'm pretty sure it is. But it was close to midnight, and one night, as I recall, and I was awakened from my sleep by the sound of one of our daughters screaming at the top of her lungs. Just a blood-curdling scream. One of my daughters, who had a bedroom in the basement, of course. From the sound of her screaming, the first thought that came to my newly awakened mind was that somebody had broken into the house and they were attacking our girls. So I jumped out of bed and I grabbed the rifle. And I ran down the two flights of steps, wondering as I bounded down those steps what I was going to confront when I got there. Well, when I arrived in the basement, I found my oldest daughter, Lydia, who's now 34. That's one of the reasons I haven't slept in 34 years. Here's one of the other nights, okay? She was a teenager at that time, and she was sitting on top of our little Tykes playhouse, you know, one of those plastic, multicolored playhouses. She was hysterically crying, and she was pointing at that stack of boxes that we'd brought in recently from my mother-in-law's place. And when she was able to talk, she informed me that there was a snake loose in our basement. Obviously, or apparently there had been a snake in those boxes, thus being stored in the shed. We brought it in, didn't know it. She'd gotten out of bed to go up to the kitchen to get a drink of water, and usually, since she knew the route, she knew the hallway, she knew the steps, she wouldn't even bother to turn a light on. But for some reason, as she got to the bottom of the steps, she hit the light, and as she hit the light and looked down, there was a snake who was also apparently making his way to the kitchen. He was going up the steps. He's up on the first or second steps. Well, of course, she startled him, and he startled her, or whatever the snake was. I'm not too sure what gender it was, but she turned that light on, and needless to say, of course, she screamed and found the nearest spot where she could get off the floor, and the snake scurried back under the boxes, and I was relieved, and I spent the next couple of hours cautiously searching through the boxes until the snake was located and then was transported outside. You know, my line on snakes is that there are two kinds of snakes that I don't like, live ones and dead ones. So, sorry for you who enjoy snakes, I don't, okay? Some of you might remember that I had a snake encounter in my pickup a couple of summers ago. You know, it's one thing when you feel afraid about something like a snake. And it's a completely different thing when you feel challenging situations or when you're faced with some painful memory from your past, when you experience severe physical pain or discomfort. Fear is a real emotion. It's a real emotion. It's a strong and sometimes confusing emotion. Fear can prompt us to feel things and say things and do things that are so completely out of character for us. Sometimes being afraid results in sin. Sometimes not. In any case, fear is one of the most common emotions. Just think about all the terms that we use to refer to different, shall I say, levels of fear. Apprehension. We can be apprehensive, we can be worried, we can be uneasy, we can be anxious or tense or alarmed or panicked or terrified or horrified, many different terms, all related in one way or another to the same basic experience of fear. We all deal with fear in some fashion. Always humored me when a few years ago it was a common thing to see on the back window of vehicles or a sticker somewhere says, "No fear." Yeah, right. We all deal with fear in some fashion. And I'm not an expert on fear, but I know that God is. And he talks about fear in his book, the Bible. And one message here from this pulpit or even a short series of messages on fear might not change your life dramatically. But God's word, as we read from Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, is living and active. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So from my perspective, it's a good reason to go to the word of God once again, as we did last time, to find truth for fearful times. I hope you took the time to memorize Isaiah chapter 41, verse 10. "Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Now, like last week, our text this morning has some background. There's some history behind what occurs, behind what takes place here at the beginning of the Old Testament book of Joshua. Notice the very first phrase of the first verse. Verse 1, "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord." Let's stop right there for a moment. If you're familiar with the Old Testament, you probably recognize the name Moses. Most people will. We are introduced to him back in the second book of the Bible, the book entitled Exodus. So keep a marker in Joshua 1 if you want to, and turn back to Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2. Exodus chapter 2 and verse 1. Exodus 2:1. "Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. Verse 2, the woman conceived and bore a son, and when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. Let's stop there again for a moment. The young nation of Israel is living in Egypt. They'd been there for over 300 years, going on 400 years. Their original status was one of honor with a guy named Joseph. Joseph was the great-grandson of Abraham, and he was something like the prime minister of Egypt. He was second in command only to Pharaoh. He pretty much ran things. He was in charge of just about everything in the entire country except for Pharaoh's personal matters. But as it happens, Joseph and his generation died out. Years went by. Leadership and status has changed. Look back at Exodus chapter 1 for a moment, if you would, please. Exodus chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, 'Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land.'" Verse 11, "Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more that they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel." Verse 13, "So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves." Now verse 15, "Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sisera and the other Puah, 'When you serve as midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him.'" Not a lot new, is there? You think things are bad in the USA? They are. History is repeating itself, I think. Here, however, they are a little bit more particular. He says, if it's a son, you shall kill him, but if it's a daughter, she shall live. Verse 17, "But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, 'Why have you done this? And let the male children live.' And the midwives said to Pharaoh, 'Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them.' So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, 'Every son that is born to the Hebrew you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live.'" Get the picture? The Egyptians viewed the Israelites as a threat that needed to be eradicated. And so as chapter 2 begins, we come to understand why this Jewish couple from the tribe of Levi hides their son following his birth. If we were to go on in chapter 2, and we won't take the time to get into detail right now, we'd learn that in the providence of God, this baby is adopted by Pharaoh, the Pharaoh's daughter, who names him, you guessed it, Moses. She names him Moses, drawn out of the water. Moses grows up in as Egyptian royalty. But through a series of events, including a burning bush that doesn't burn up, somewhat reluctantly, Moses becomes God's man to lead the Israelites out of Egypt in what became known as the Exodus. There's good reason, humanly speaking, for his reluctance, Moses' reluctance to do this. This was no small menial task. Scholars estimate that the Israelite population probably was somewhere around 2.5 million people by this time. We know that from text. It talks about 600,000 men who were able to march into war. Well, typically, if you have 600,000 people who are capable to go into war, historians, whatever they all tell us, that's about 1/4 of the population. There's probably 2.4 to 2.5 million people. And he led these people through the Red Sea, literally, on dry ground, and through 40 years of wilderness wandering. We learn from Scripture that Moses was a meek man. Numbers chapter 12, verse 13 says, "Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who were on the face of the earth." Meek is an interesting term. It's used frequently throughout the Old Testament. For example, we read in Psalm 25, 8 and 9, "Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble," that's the word, "in what is right, and teaches the humble," there it is again, his way. Proverbs 16, 18, and 19, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. It is better to be of a lowly spirit," that's the term, with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. The idea seems to be that of a humble submission to God, of a characteristic that willingly sets aside one's own desires, one's own ambitions, to see the Lord do His mighty work. This was Moses, above every other man, every other person. We learn from scriptures as well that Moses had a marvelous relationship with God. Take a look at Exodus chapter 33 with me for a moment. Exodus 33. Exodus 33 and verse 7. Exodus 33, 7. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Verse 8, whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. Verse 9, Exodus 33, 9. When Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. That's an utterly amazing statement. God spoke with Moses face to face as a man speaks with a friend. Moses has a unique relationship with God. And here, by the way, we are introduced to Joshua as well, the young man. Look at verse 11 again. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Well, with that, let's move on a bit in our background material. Let's turn forward in your Bible a few pages to the book of Numbers. You got Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. These five books of the Bible are referred to as the Pentateuch. We're going to Numbers chapter 13, the Pentateuch referring to five books that are written by Moses. Numbers chapter 13, the Israelites, under the leadership of Moses, have arrived at the border of the land that God has promised to give them, called the Promised Land. Let's pick up the account with Numbers chapter 13 and verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the people of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a chief among them. So God instructs Moses to put together a group of men, 12 men, one from each tribe of Israel, to go into the land to check out things, to spy on the land, as verse 2 says. Now, verses 3 to 16 relate the details of those men and what they do, who they are. One of them is of particular interest to this morning, verse 9, Numbers chapter 13, verse 9. From the tribe of Ephraim, Hoshea, the son of Nun. You say, why is he of interest to us? Who's Hoshea? Well, jump down to verse 16. These were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, and Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Joshua. Who is this? This is our Joshua. He's one of the 12 spies that Moses dispatches. Now, going on in verse 17 of Numbers 13. Numbers 13 and verse 17. Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan, and he said to them, go up into the Negev, go up into the hill country and see what the land is and whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, whether they are few or many, and whether the land that they dwell in is good or bad, and whether the cities that they dwell in are camps or strongholds, and whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are trees in it or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the season of the first ripe grapes, verse 21. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin to Rehob near Lebo Hamath. Jump down to verse 25. At the end of 40 days, they returned from spying out the land. And they came to Moses and Aaron, to all the congregation of the people of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And they told them, we came to the land to which you sent us. It flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Verse 28, however, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And besides, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites dwell on the hill country, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the Jordan. Verse 30, but Caleb quieted the people before Moses
and said, let us go up at once and occupy it, for we are well able to overcome it. Then the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, these people, for they are stronger than we are. And so they brought to the people of Israel a bad report of the land that they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone to spy it out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people that we saw in it are of great height. And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers. And so we seemed to them, chapter 14. And then all the congregation raised a loud cry. All the people wept that night, and the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. The whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in this wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? They said to one another, let us choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the God of the people of Israel. And Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to all the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we passed through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. So the majority report from the spies is that there's no way that the Israelites can safely enter the promised land. And what happens? Well, the people have a meltdown. They panic. They're overcome with fear. They start to revolt against Moses and against Joshua and Caleb, the two spies who brought the minority report. God intervenes. They're going to stone them. Look again at verse 10. All the congregation said to stone them with stones, but the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. God intervenes. Moses intercedes before God for the people, and God spares them, but there's a consequence for their rebellion. There's always consequences for sin. Always consequences for sin. For their sin of refusing to trust God, go to Numbers chapter 14, verse 28. Numbers 14, verse 28. God is speaking to Moses. He says, say to them, as I live, declares the Lord, what you have said in my hearing, I will do to you. Your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and of your number listed in the census from 20 years old and upward who have grumbled against me, not one shall come into the land where I swore that I would make you dwell, except Caleb the son of Jephunneh and Joshua the son of Nun. Verse 31, but your little ones, who you said would become a prey, I will bring in, and they shall know the land that you have rejected. But as for you, your dead bodies shall fall in this wilderness, and your children shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and shall suffer for your faithlessness until the last of your dead bodies lies in the wilderness. Verse 34, according to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, a year for each day, you shall bear your iniquity 40 years, and you shall know my displeasure. I, the Lord, have spoken. Surely this will I do to this wicked congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall come to a full end, and there they shall die. Consequences for their rebellion. And sadly, Moses had his dark, sinful moments as well. One more passage. We turn to Numbers 20. Numbers 20. One of the problems that Moses and the Israelites faced as they journeyed from Egypt to the promised land was their need for water. And that's a perfectly legitimate concern, especially when you think of it in terms of some 2.5 million people. But God took care of this need in a miraculous way, at least twice. The first is recorded in Exodus 17, where God instructs Moses to strike the rock at Horeb, and water would come out of the rock for all the people, and that's exactly what happens. Moses stands on the rock. He has the staff in his hand that he used, that God gave him, that he used at the Red Sea, and the staff that turned into snakes and all those kind of things back in the plagues, and he strikes the rock, and water comes out of the rock in the desert.
and waters the people, and there's enough for all the people and all the crops, and all their cattle and all the livestock and all that kind of thing. A second similar occurrence is recorded in Numbers 20. Beginning in verse 1, the people of Israel, the whole congregation, came into the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh, and Miriam died there and was buried there. Verse 2, now there was no water for the congregation. And they assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron, and the people quarreled with Moses and Aaron. Would that we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why have you brought the assembly of the Lord into this wilderness, that we should die here, both we and our cattle? And why have you made us come up out of Egypt to bring us to this evil place? It is no place for grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. And then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly to the entrance of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, take the staff and assemble your this congregation, you and Aaron, your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them and give drink to the congregation and their cattle. Notice that God's instructions are rather specific. Tell the rock before their eyes to yield its water. Speak to the rock. First time, do what? Strike the rock. This time, speak to the rock. Right in front of the people. Tell the rock to produce water. Wow. What happens? Verse 10. Verse 9, Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Verse 10, then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you from this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. In a moment of frustration, in a moment of anger, maybe even in a moment of fear, Moses reacted in a way that did not honor God. He hit the rock. He hit it twice. Instead of speaking to the rock as God had instructed, and it cost him dearly, he was prohibited from entering the promised land as well. Now let's go back to Joshua chapter 1. Why all of this history? Why all of this background? I promise you, it's not just time filler. Why? Why talk about all this that's going on? Well, who's Joshua? Joshua is Moses' right-hand man, and he is with Moses all the time. He goes with him out to the tent of meeting. He sees the glory of the Lord come. He doesn't leave the tent for a while. He's there. He's observing everything that's going on. He's an eyewitness. He's an up-close and personal to everything that goes on, including all of the difficulties that Moses faced in leading this people of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, or to the promised land. Yes, the older rebellious generation has now died off. Everybody that was 20 years old, we read this, everybody that was 20 years old at the time when they rebelled and older, they died. So they all died. There was nobody over 60 years old other than Joshua and Caleb to go into the promised land. So the older generation had died off, but the people's history is real, and now their greatest leader, Moses, is dead, and Joshua is called upon by God to assume the leadership and to get these people into the promised land. They have a river to cross, the Jordan River. So what's the big deal? 2.5 million people? Come on. It's going to be a chore just to move, much less get them across a river. They have a strongly fortified city directly in their path, Jericho. And they have a proven record, a track record, as a people who complain and who rebel. And Joshua is taking over for the leader who went up against the Pharaoh. This meek man, Moses, he stood up to Pharaoh. Let my people go. No, let him go. No, let him go. No. Okay, this is what's going to happen. And it happens. And it goes back and forth. He stood up against the Pharaoh. This is the man, the leader, who personally met with God. God spoke to him face to face as a man speaks with a friend. This is the guy, Moses, who received the Ten Commandments on the Mount Sinai. This is the guy who brought water from a rock twice. Who also withstood a coup by a man named Korah, who led over 200 others in an attempt to overthrow Moses. That's the time when the ground opened up and swallowed them all. Moses said, if you're on my side, step over here. If you're with Korah, stay over there. And those that stayed over there, the ground opened up and down they went. This is who Joshua is replacing. we'd say, wow, those are big shoes to fill. Big shoes to fill. Big sandals, huh? Yeah.
And Joshua has every reason, humanly speaking, to be afraid, to be filled with fear, to be filled with anxiety. So it's no wonder that God speaks into the reality of the fear, speaks into the reality of the anxiety. And he does so in this text. He does so to Joshua.
Let's read the text again with this background material fresh in our minds. Verse 2 of Joshua chapter 1. Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore, arise, go over the Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your country. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous. Be careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it, for then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have not I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Take that in the context of the history. No wonder God says what he says to Joshua. And there at the end of verse 9, God summarizes his instruction to Joshua. And it doesn't address good military strategy. It doesn't address effective leadership concepts and principles. What it does address is fear. He doesn't say, Joshua, here's how I want you to militarily overcome this country. Joshua, here are the principles of leadership that I want you to follow so that you be a good leader. He says, do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. Humanly speaking, Joshua has every reason to be frightened, every reason to be dismayed. God says, don't. You don't have to. You don't have to. And both of these terms, frightened and dismayed, are quite common in the Old Testament. Frightened is pretty clear. Literally means to tremble, to cause to tremble. That's what we do when we're fearful, right? When we're afraid, we tremble, we shake, our knees knock. If you were with last time, we discussed the term dismayed that was found in Isaiah 41:10. Well, this dismayed is... this word that's translated dismayed is a completely different Hebrew word. That term carries the connotation of looking for comforts, looking for solutions apart from God. This term means to be shattered, to be broken, to be terrified. It's much more intense than the first one. Point being, God is addressing the matter of fear with Joshua. Anxiety, concern, dread, alarm. And there's another important phrase that's repeated three times. I hope you noticed it in these verses. What's that phrase? Be strong and courageous. Be strong and courageous. You see it in verse 6. You see it in verse 7. You see it again in verse 9. I'm going to go out on a limb and say that strength and courage are important issues in this text. Do you agree? Three times. Be strong and courageous. The Hebrew word that's translated strong in our English Bible has a wide range of meaning depending upon the context. And here it carries the idea of being firm, of being confident. Grammatically and contextually, the idea of strong requires a comparison to something else. The same is true of the word that's translated courageous. It basically means to be stout, to be strong, to be bold, to be alert. Again, it requires a comparison to something else. And so with those two words and that phrase in mind, in order to come to a good and a proper understanding of their meaning and their usage in the text, I think we need to define what we mean by fear. What is fear? And since it is such a common emotion experienced by us, each of us in a different way, we need to come to a point of agreement as to what we mean by fear. And I mentioned a moment ago that the terms strong and courageous require a comparison to something else. Both of them refer to an unusual response to something that is by nature fearful. And this is important for a couple of reasons. First, we all deal with fear. We all deal with fear. We deal with anxiety. We deal with worry. We all deal with it at different levels. We all deal with it in different ways. While fear can lead to sin,
Struggling with fear is not a sin. Just like temptation itself is not the sin. It's when we yield to the temptation. Temptations are going to come. Fear is going to come. Dealing with fear is not a sin. And I said, notice, it can be a sin or it can lead to a sin, and we'll talk about that in a moment. Some of you do need to work on your fear. You need to work on your anxiety. You need to stop worrying. But at the same time, it's easy to beat yourself up improperly for your struggle with fear. There's a reason that God tells Joshua three times in these verses, be strong and courageous. That's because fear is a reality. It keeps coming. And there are good reasons for fear. There are good causes for fear. The causes for fear are real. Sources of anxiety will arise. Opportunity for worry is headed our way. It's coming. You can't control that. But God is telling Joshua directly, and you and me indirectly, you cannot control when the causes come, but you can control your response to those causes. You can control the way you react. Don't condemn yourself because you struggle with the issue of fear. And secondly, not all fear is bad. Not all fear is bad. And this can complicate things for some people. In passages like Joshua 1 and Isaiah 41 that we looked at last time, the instruction is clear. Do not be afraid. Don't be afraid. And yet there are times in the Bible when fear is not only a good thing, it's also a commanded thing. Let me give you a couple of examples. Exodus chapter 14, verse 31. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord. And they believed in the Lord and in His servant Moses. This verse comes out of the context of the Israelites crossing the Red Sea on the dry ground, then the Egyptians trying to do the same thing, and they drowned. God caused the water to come back. It says the people of Israel saw the great power that God used against the Egyptians, and they feared the Lord. You perhaps know the story. The point is, when the Israelites witnessed God's power wielded through God's servant Moses, they feared the Lord, and that was a good thing. That was a good thing. Consider these words of the psalmist from Psalm 89, verses 6 and 7. For who in the skies can be compared to the Lord? Who among the heavenly beings is like the Lord, a God greatly to be feared in the council of the holy ones and awesome above all who are around him? Proverbs 1, 7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. Deuteronomy 13, 4. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. Ah, but Pastor Phil, hold on. That's not real fear like being afraid of a snake or being afraid of Egyptians or whatever. That's something else. This is more like reverential awe. Heard that term? Good term. When I fear God, I hold him in high esteem. I don't tremble and shake when I come before God. Moses did. Elijah did. Everybody come across in the Bible when they come face to face. We're going to talk about the apostles in a minute. They did. That's a pretty common sentiment, a normal understanding, to have this awe of God. And we should be in awe of God. And while there is truth in that perception, the truth of the matter is this. You and I have every reason to fear. We have every reason to tremble, to shake, to experience emotional anxiety when it comes to God. I think of the disciples I mentioned there a moment ago. I think of the disciples who were on the boat in the Sea of Galilee when a storm came up. You can read this in Matthew chapter 8 and Mark chapter 4 and Luke 8. They provide us with the accounts. Jesus goes to the back of the boat, and what's he do? He goes to sleep on the cushion. Yeah. He goes to sleep, and a storm comes up. And they come up in a hurry on the Lake of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. The boat's taking on water. The waves are getting big, and the way, you know, it's just blowing, and it's, you know, they're going to drown. And so they wake up Jesus. Don't you care? We're going to die here. Don't you care a thing about it? What's he do? He stands up and he calms the storm with his voice. He says, "Peace, be still." And whoosh, waves are gone. Wind's gone. I remember one time as a teenager fishing off the Keys in Florida. And once every 3 to 4 years, there's a glassy sea. It was absolutely calm. We're out in the ocean. Absolutely calm. No wave whatsoever. I could see 250 feet down because it was so calm. Well, that's what happened at the Sea of Galilee. There was a storm raging. Jesus stood up and said, "Peace, be still," and it was calm, just like that. And the disciples had reverential awe for Jesus right then, right? Not quite. The disciples' response, Mark chapter 4, verse 41, and they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" By the way, this is right after he had fed 5,000 and all kinds of other things had gone on. They'd seen all the miracles taking place. Now he does this and they're like, whoa. They were afraid of the storm. They're filled with great fear when they face Jesus. The storm frightened them. Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, terrified them. And the awesomeness of our God ought to strike a chord of fear in our hearts. The writer of Hebrews puts it in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." I've yet to see that on a bumper sticker. Our God is a consuming fire. Not going to sell. It's biblical. The idea of a consuming fire is exactly what it sounds like. God is referred to as a consuming fire in the book of Deuteronomy. God's holiness is the reason for his being a consuming fire, and it burns up anything that is unholy. The holiness of God is that part of his nature that most separates him from sinful man. We read in Isaiah 33:14, "The sinners in Zion are afraid, trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with the consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with the everlasting burnings?" And Isaiah answers this by saying that only the righteous can withstand the consuming fire of God's wrath against sin, because sin is an offense to God's holiness. But at the same time, Isaiah also states that no one's own righteousness will be good enough, and that's where this verse comes into context. Isaiah 46:6, "We have all become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away." Nobody in their own goodness is going to get to God. God's holiness is perfect. God's holiness is firm. It's strong. He's a consuming fire. He consumes anything and everything that is unholy, and you can't get before God apart from righteousness, and you have no righteousness on your own to get there. We can praise God, however, that he has provided the righteousness that we desperately need. Amen? Yeah. This righteousness is imputed to us. It's not earned. It's graciously given through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for the sins of all who would ever believe in him. In this one act, Christ provides for the demands of God's wrath. In this one act, Christ exchanges his perfect righteousness for our sins. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, "For our sake he made him," God made Christ, "to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." You got to have righteousness to get before God. You don't have it on your own. God provides it through Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. God poured out his wrath upon his sinless Son, the substitute for all who would come to God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. The wrath of God poured out on him. My God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus cried on the cross. "Why have you turned your back on me?" Because he took the sin of all who would believe in him upon him that day. And because of that, those who genuinely believe, do not need to fear the consuming fire of God's wrath. Those who believe are covered by the purifying blood of Jesus Christ. Sometimes fear is a good thing. Consider the words of the Apostle Paul found in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 28. "And apart from other things, there is daily pressure of me, of my anxiety for all the churches." That term that's translated anxiety refers to a troubled group of people coming together for help, coming together for counsel, coming together for comfort. Paul feels a lot of pressure. He's got fear. An anxiety of sorts regarding the people to whom he's ministering, and not only to the believers, but also to the lost. 2 Corinthians 5:11, "Therefore, knowing the fear of the Lord, we persuade others, but what we are is known to God, and I hope it is also known also to your conscience." He recognizes the legitimacy of fearing the Lord and what that prompts him to do. This is why the matter of fear can sometimes be complicated. Fear or don't fear? Fear or don't fear? There is a fear that leads to good, fear that does not lead to sin.
And there is fear that leads to bad, fear that does lead to sin. Let me say that again. There is a fear that leads to good, fear that does not lead to sin. And there is a fear that is not good, it's bad, it leads to sin. What parent isn't worried about their kids? What grandparent about their grandkids in our convoluted and depraved culture? What financial advisor never fears the possibility of a recession or a depression? What person in management doesn't concern himself or herself with the employee's safety and with the production or concerns? What first responder doesn't think about the dangers being faced when they're racing down the street to the next emergency? What teacher doesn't have some amount of fear for how the students are learning and coping with everything around them and in their home and culture and all that? What farmer gives no thought whatsoever to whether or not the wheat that he spent so much money and so much time on drilling into the ground is actually going to come up over the winter and is going to be something there that can be harvested? We all have concerns. We all have certain levels of fear. We all have levels of anxiety, worry. We can't avoid them. What matters, however, is how we deal with those circumstances that threaten to take away our security, that threaten to take away our peace and our comfort. So to fear is not only to shake or to tremble or to be terrorized or whatever. Fear is an emotion. It's an emotion that leads to a response. You see something, you know something, you feel something, and therefore you respond in some way. And the fear we're talking about, the fear that God told Joshua to get rid of, is a fear that begins to control you. It's a fear that begins to control you too much, so much so that you begin to respond in a non-Christ-like, non-faith-filled manner. There are biological issues that people face that push them toward ungodly fear, but regardless of the biological or sociological or psychological issues involved, it is still a person's responsibility to respond biblically, to respond in a Christ-like, faith-filled manner. The fear we're talking about is that that's something, and you're going to have to figure out what that something is in your life. The fear we're talking about is that something that is leading you on the path of violating God's role in your life. That's what God is saying to Joshua. Joshua, I'm in charge here. You don't need to worry about it. Don't let your fear come in the way of your recognizing that I'm in charge, of violating God's role in your life. The fear that we're referring to here this morning is that which is tempting you to look away from Jesus Christ. Tempting you to look to someone or something else for your comfort, for your direction, for your peace. Now in our Joshua 1 passage, God gives Joshua a very specific calling. Verse 2, he says, "Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel." And with that specific calling comes particular promises, come particular assurances. Verses 3 to 5, he says, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses, from the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, to the great sea," that'd be the Mediterranean Sea we call it today, "toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. Just as I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I will not leave you nor forsake you." Particular promises. He gives him a very specific calling, and he gives him particular promises to go with that calling. And with those promises and the assurances comes the command, comes the responsibility. Verse 6, "Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to their fathers to give them." God's command is rooted in God's promises and in God's assurances. God's command is rooted in His revelation. In Joshua's case, sinful fear or apprehension would be allowing what he saw or what he felt or what he remembered from his days as Moses' assistant to become the greater authority in his life than what God had told him. Same is true for you and me today. If we permit what we see, what we feel, what we remember to become the greater authority in our lives than what God has told us, our fear then leads us into sin. This is why the text goes on where it does. Joshua 1 verse 7, "Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses my servant commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." The book of the law of God, the word of God. That's what God told Joshua to follow. That's what God tells us as well.
Meditating on God's word will continually remind us that, of what God has told us, and that in turn should control our thinking, and it will then control our resulting actions.
How important is the word of God?
Don't let the law of God depart from your mind, from your heart, from your mouth, what you say, what you think, what you speak. Then your way will be successful.
This brings us right back to the point that sinful fear occurs when we allow someone or something to take too much control apart from Jesus Christ. The presence of fear is not the sin. The presence of fear is not the issue. The excess of fear, the authority we give that fear, that's the issue. That's when fear leads to sinfulness. Fear can motivate us to do a lot of things, good things, like seek safety and seek to gain control, and I mean by that to exercise whatever strength and responsibility we have. It can cause us to live in certainty. Those are all good things. Those are all right things to seek when danger arises. However, those three can go bad in a hurry. You and I can never be in complete safety. We can never be completely in control or live in total certainty this side of heaven. But we can learn to fully trust in the one who is completely safe, who is completely in control, and who is totally certain, that being Jesus Christ. So as we bring this time together in God's Word to a close this morning, I'm going to ask the question, all right, then what do we do? How can we successfully work to win the battle of fear? Let me leave you with four questions to ask yourself when fear becomes evident. Here's number one. What is my situation? In other words, what's going on? What's happening? God's instructions for Joshua were clear and to the point. Moses is dead. The promised land is right before you. Lead the people in. That's the situation. You and I do need to think clearly. We need to think honestly about the situations in which we find ourselves. And we do admit that all the things may not be all that easy. They may not all be that comfortable. What is my situation? Question number two, what has God said? What has God said? What has God promised? What has God said He will provide? Last time I encouraged you to put Isaiah 41:10 to memory. Fear not, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. This is one reason why. You know what God has said. You know what God has said. You have what God has said in your immediate disposal. So, what is my solution? What has God said? Question number three, what should I do about it? What should I do about it? The overriding focus of Joshua 1:1-9 is obedience. It's obedience. God's instruction to Joshua related to his strength and his courage. They were given so that he would take action, so that he would obey God. And this is where faith really shines in. Fear and anxiety and worry and dread are swirling all around you. Your mind is racing. Your soul is troubled. What are you going to do? Simply this: take steps of faith. Small steps, large steps, medium-sized steps. It might be something as basic as going to bed or getting out of bed. It might mean something as drastic as turning off your phone for a couple of hours or not responding to an email immediately. Is that even a possibility in our day? The news is driving you crazy? Shut the news off. You can't handle any more of the election, all shut it off. It might mean making a doctor's appointment. It might mean calling a friend, asking for prayer. It might mean refocusing your attention on someone else's need. Giving of your time, energy, and resources to meet that need. Those are all steps of faith. Some smaller to you, some larger to you. To another person, the opposite could be true. Evaluate the situation that's causing you to fear. Learn or recall the promises of God that are in His Word, the most precious promises of which may be very well found right here in our text, Joshua 1, verse 5, I will not leave you or forsake you. And in case you're thinking that's just for Old Testament believers, we'll consider this from Hebrews 13, verses 5 to 6. Keep your life free from the love of money. And be content with what you have, for He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? God's promises don't mean that fear won't come. But they do mean that those fears cannot hold you hostage. Question number four, what is God accomplishing in me through this? Walking by faith in the middle of fear is not easy. It's not fun. It's not enjoyable. As a matter of fact, it can be brutal. It can be a painful fight. Just think about Joshua standing there next to the Jordan River. 2.5 million people back here, the Jordan River in front of him, and a huge, strongly fortified, scary city named Jericho right across the river. But what a story that would be, right? Wow. What's God doing in the middle of your dealing with fear? What part of God's plan will your battle with fear accomplish even something greater in your life? It's usually impossible for us to see while we're in the middle of it. We may not understand it. We probably won't like it. But the difficult situations and the brokenness of our world, including everything that's around us and all that's in us as well, they are all a part of God's integral plan for us. That's because Jesus Christ is still the King. He's still the King. You don't elect kings, by the way. He's the King. That's because God is still sovereign and always will be. Our task is to bring every fear, every anxiety, every worry, every terror, every uneasiness to the Lord in faith. And when we do that, our faith, our trust is strengthened, it is reinforced. Even the smallest act of faith in the mercy of God serves to grow that faith. Maybe this makes no sense to you this morning because you're not yet a Christian. Perhaps you don't even understand how the promises of God in Christ are applied right in the middle of a fearful situation. Maybe you don't even know why the promise, "I will be with you," is not only comforting, but it's fulfilled in Christ. If you have questions, I encourage you to seek me or another of our leaders out following the close of this morning service. I'd love to talk with you about these matters further, set up a time when we can get together. And if you are a Christian, maybe you're struggling with a fear issue right now. Maybe it seems like a big one that could overwhelm you. I encourage you to take the truths of God's Word that you've heard this morning to heart. Pour your heart out in prayer before the Lord. Remember, He's King. I'm not saying that flippantly. I was reading a tweet the other day, and someone said something about Christ being King, and the response was, "Yeah, you throw that around people. You can't throw that around people all the time. Quit saying that. There's people that have experienced hard situations and difficult times and are going through rough times. It doesn't do any good to tell them Christ is King." And I'm thinking there's nothing better to tell them than Christ is King. He's Lord. He's over it all. None of this has caught Him by surprise. He's going to be King tomorrow too. And the next day. And the next day, and the next week, and the next month. And when all of us are gone, and if this earth is still going on, He's still going to be King. And if this earth isn't still going on, He's really going to be King. He's King. Let's pray. We'll conclude our morning service with a song and a benediction. Gracious Father, we are grateful for Your Word, for the promises of Your Word, for the Holy Spirit who inspired the writers of old to record Your Word, and that same Holy Spirit who illuminates our eyes and our hearts to understand Your Word today. These are times of anxiety and worry and even fear. Father, help us. Help us to not let our fears control us. Help us to submit those fears to You. Help us to trust in Your control. Forgive us for our sins of worry and anxiety. Help us to follow Your command that You gave to Joshua hundreds of years ago. Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. And may we cling to Your promise, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Thank You, Father, for Your gracious, loving, and merciful presence with us. We long to be with You. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. In His precious name we pray these things. Amen.
Stand together and we'll close it out with "I Worship You."